Revelation chapter 9 tonight, please. Revelation chapter 9, going on our series in Book of Revelation. We'll get to our Christmas message and things on Christmas Day. Don't forget the devotionals are on the back table. Of course, you should have probably got that by now. Also, the Bible reading calendars, if you use that, or if you just use it as a calendar, is on the out in the foyer, and I think there's some on the back table. We got a bunch of them in the office yet, so take all those that you might use or need. If you want to take one or two for someone else, you can sure feel free to. Got a pretty cover on them this time around, so you can pick those up and use them as you see fit. All right, Revelation chapter 9, if you would. Revelation 9, look in verse 1. Revelation 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given, or was given, power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall man seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth was as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name Apollyon. All right, we're going to pick up this next section tonight, the fifth seal and the open pit. The fifth seal and the open pit. All right, Brother Newhouse, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, in reverence to God's word tonight. The fifth seal and the open pit. All right, got a lot to cover, so we need to get moving here. I don't know if we'll get through all of it or not. We'll see how it goes. We'll see how fast you listen, and that'll determine whether we get through everything or not. A lot of turning as well. While I'm talking here for a couple of minutes, if you can do both and still listen to me, you might go ahead and find Ezekiel 28, because we're going to be back and forth there quite a bit, and put one of those marker things in there, or some loose thing in your Bible in there, so you'll be able to find it. Well, just a quick reminder of where we've been leading up to this. Revelation 5, we were there for a time, and Revelation 5 tells us about the seven sealed scroll that was handed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which only he was worthy to receive, and that scroll contained within it the information of the judgment of God on unbelieving mankind. And of course, Jesus would begin to break those seals, and judgment would begin to pour forth during the tribulation period. Revelation 6 contains information about the breaking of the first six of those seals. Six of them are broken in Revelation chapter 6, and we saw the judgment that followed each of those seals as they were broken. And then chapter 7, if you'll recall, was a parenthetical chapter, and we have a pause in the storyline, if you will. And in chapter 7, we saw the sealing of the 144,000 who would be witnesses for the Lord. And we also saw in chapter 7 what would probably be one of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen as man turns to the Savior. It's shame, isn't it? I think I said this in chapter 7, that man has to be at his lowest before he'll look up and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be good if we just turned to Christ rather than God having to lay us out flat before we finally turn to him? But many will be saved, as we saw in chapter 7. Then chapter 8 contains information about the breaking of the seventh seal, or the last of the seven seals that were on the scroll. And the breaking of that seventh seal brought forth the seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpet judgments are the seventh seal. And so when he broke that seventh one, the trumpet judgments are introduced. And when we were in chapter 8, we saw the sounding of the first four trumpets, the first of the seven. And those first four trumpets were a judgment upon the earth. And we saw the impact of it on the earth. And we're not going to go back and read all of it again. But one third of all plant life was destroyed. One third of all seawater was destroyed. One third of all sea life is destroyed. One third of all shipping is destroyed. One third of all fresh water is also destroyed. And it also tells us there'll be a one third reduction in the sun and the moon and the stars' brightness, which will result in a third of a reduction as far as the earth's temperature is concerned, as far as tidal forces are concerned. Weather and patterns are going to be severely impacted when the sun, moon, and stars are reduced by a third. And so those are the first four of the seven judgments. It's going to be catastrophe, I think, beyond what we can possibly imagine. Man worries now about climate change. This will be the ultimate in climate change, the judgment of God. And I think I said this before. Isn't it fascinating? It is to me anyway, that some of the things that man fears most right now are the very things that are coming in the way of judgment in the last days. Man's terrified concerning climate, and it is climate that God is going to use to judge mankind in the last days and other things that man is also terrified of. Well, the trumpet judgments are momentarily interrupted, and a ninth angel is introduced, and whose message is that far worse is yet to come. In chapter 8, look at verse 13. After the sounding of those first four trumpets, he said, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. So this ninth angel appears. Verse 13, there's kind of a pause between the fourth trumpet and the next trumpet, which this angel flies through heaven and tells us that far worse is yet to come. And this is the announcement of the beginning of what we oftentimes refer to, and the Bible refers to, as the Great Tribulation. Things have been bad, but they're getting ready to be worse when it starts covering the second half of the tribulation period and the rest of these trumpets begin to sound. So in chapter 9 tonight, we're going to pick up with the fifth trumpet judgment. That's as far as we'll get, number 5. We'll look at that a little bit. But before we do that, we need to do something else first, and that is we need to do a little review of elemental theology. And so we want to look at some things to kind of make sure we're all on the same page concerning who we're talking about, because the old devil is going to be a major player in the rest of the book. And so we need to understand a little bit about who he is. I know some of us know that already, but we need to make sure we all know it, because just because you and I may know it doesn't mean we all know it. So we want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Now, if you've ever studied anything about the old devil or about theology in that sense, we know that the devil is a created being. He's not eternal as our God is, but he is a created being. Not only is he created, but he also held a past, or in his past, previously held a very prominent position, or a position of prominence and leadership in heaven at the time that he was created. Now, I'm still old-fashioned enough, and I know many of you are as well, old school enough to believe in a literal devil. There's no evidence whatsoever in the Bible that we should accept the devil anything other than literal. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that he is in any way allegorical or mythological or in any way a type or any of those things. There's no reason in the Bible or any evidence in the Bible that indicates anything other than the fact that he is a literal being created by Almighty God. So Satan was not only in leadership, but was heavily involved, as many of you know, in the worship of God. Ezekiel 28, turn over there if you will. Ezekiel 28. If you put that little ribbon in there, you're good to go now. So I say that's faster than task swapping. Amen. You just flip it and you're right there. All right. Ezekiel 28. Satan was not only again in leadership, but was heavily involved in the worship of God. Ezekiel 28 in verse 12. When we get done here, don't pull your marker out, because we're going to be back. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum and are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, this is a picture. The king of Tyrus was a picture of Satan, and you'll see that as we go on in verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper and sapphire and emerald and the carbuncle in gold, and workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, speaking of music, was repaired in thee in the day that thou wast created. Again, as we said, he's a created being. And thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So it's pretty clear he had a very prominent position. Amen. We agree on that, certainly from what the position that he held. Talks about the fact that he covereth in verse 14. Covereth would indicate that he was in, I guess the best way to think of it is he was in the inner circle, to use our terminology, the inner circle of angels who probably stood about or very near or had some ministry near about the throne of God. I know some say that he guarded the throne of God. I'm not sure what the throne of God would be guarded from, but he was and somehow involved in a ministry very closely related to the throne and to the things of God. But then Ezekiel 28:25 tells us that iniquity was found in him when he began to be lifted up in pride, and he sought to place himself on the throne itself. In verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so the Bible tells us that he was perfect. That's all God creates is perfect things. And so it says that he was perfect in the day that he was created. And from the time he was created until the Bible says iniquity was found in him, it says he was perfect. There was nothing wrong with him. He was righteous until the day iniquity was found in him. Now, we don't know how long that was from the day that he was created until the day iniquity was found in him. The Bible doesn't tell us. Could have been a year. Could have been millions of years. As far as we know, we don't know if the angels were created on the same day that creation took place. We don't know that for a fact. And so however long that time period was, he was perfect in all his way. He had been perfect until one day, the Bible says, he turned to iniquity. The word iniquity in that verse is the same word as our word malice and unrighteousness. Until the day that he had malice toward God or formed malice toward our Lord. And we get the idea of what that iniquity was in verse 16. When it says in verse 16, and the multitude of thy merchandise, they By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And so we get some idea of what this was. The phrase, the multitude of thy merchandise, the word merchandise, is a word that's used of one who travels about selling merchandise, kind of a traveling salesman we might think of. It's one who goes from house to house or city to city or person to person, selling whatever it is that he's selling, selling his merchandise. And of course, in the case of Satan, his merchandise was himself. He was selling himself. He was selling himself not from house to house, but he was selling his glory, selling himself to the other angels in an effort to get them to follow him in rebellion against God, to follow him in his iniquity. And so he was perfect, the Bible says, until the day was found that he was merchandising himself, if you will, against the Lord of heaven. Look over in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Again, Satan was selling was himself, likely alluding to the angels he was seeking to convince to follow him. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, verse 12, pretty familiar passage when it comes to the devil. It says in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, here's this selling of himself, I will ascend unto the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. We sort of have this whole idea of the selling of himself, of trying to convince other angels to follow him, this merchandising of himself. So he was perfect in his creation, as everything God made was. Everything God made was good. And he at some point, the Bible says, turned to iniquity, began to sell himself, if you will, seeking his own glory. And this is an ambition that we know he has not yet given up. Right. 1 Thessalonians, turn there if you will. 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. This is an ambition he has not yet surrendered. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of the last days. 2 Thessalonians 2, look in verse 3 if you would. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So even after all this time, after 6,000 years of human history, the devil has not given up on this ambition of seating himself on the throne of God and selling himself to the angels and to humankind and somehow finding himself on the throne of God. If the devil, if nothing else, is an optimist. Right. He is an optimist. He is very self-confident, but it's an optimism based in arrogance. Right. Because if it weren't for his arrogance, he would be able to see that his battle is hopeless. There's no hope of him ever sitting on the throne of God. But yet his arrogance blinds him to that. Pride and arrogance tends to do that, doesn't it? Not only the devil, but to us as well. It's hard to see what you are when you're lifted up in pride and arrogance. And so the old devil is certainly the king of pride and arrogance, the father of pride and arrogance. So it would stand to reason that he is unable to see that his cause is hopeless. There is no way he'll ever be able to sit on the throne. Back over in Ezekiel 28 again. Told you to hold on to it. As a result of this, he was cast out of heaven and he was cast to the earth. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17 says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Now hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness because of the position he had been given by the grace of God, because of the opportunity that he'd been given by the grace of God. He'd allowed that to blind him in his arrogance, and he was lifted up and corrupted all that God had blessed him with. It says, and I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. In other words, they might behold what you really are and behold you in your real glory, which is nothing. Now, when he was cast out, he was not cast out alone. Revelation chapter 12, turn there. When he was cast out, he did not go out by himself. This is one of the great mysteries of eternity past and how all this played out. How the devil was cast out. It's a great mystery to me. We'll find out one of these days when we get to heaven how he was able to draw other angels with him, but he was able to do so. And in Revelation chapter 12, look in verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 12. But there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon, which is the devil, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So it's amazing, isn't it, that he was able to draw angels with him. Now, we don't know the specific number. We know exactly how many angels followed Satan. But we do know that this number that followed him was made up of about a third. And we know that from chapter 12 in verse 3. Here they're called, they're referred to here in verse 3. It says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Here they're referred to as the stars of heaven. But he drew about a third of the angels with him. Now, again, we don't know how many there were. Could have been 10,000, could have been 10,000 times 10,000. But however many there were, the devil was able to convince one third to follow him in his sins. Now, these fallen angels, which is what we're going to be dealing with a lot throughout the rest of the book. These fallen angels, or what we know about these fallen angels, is that these are the demonic being. These are the devils, what we refer to as devils. These are what we refer to as the demonic beings that we see in the New Testament, that are, and some of which are still about today. And we see the work of them in the New Testament. But these fallen angels, these demons, these demonic beings are broken down from what we understand in the scriptures into two groups. Look over in the book of Jude, if you would. Book of Jude. These fallen angels, again, are what we know as demonic beings or demonic angels. And they're broken down from what we understand into two groups. One of the things that the Bible is pretty silent on is what we call angelology, which deals with angels and the devils. The Bible doesn't say a lot about them. We see them mentioned, but we don't get a great deal of detail about them. We certainly have had some experience with their work, but we don't have a great deal of information about them. But we do know that the angels that fell who are now demonic beings or devils, we sometimes refer to them as, fall into two different groups generally. The first of those groups, or one of those groups, is those who are currently in chains awaiting the final judgment. In Jude chapter 1, since there's only one, Jude 1 verse 6, it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the day of judgment of the great day." So we know there are some of those demonic beings, some of those fallen angels, are reserved in chains awaiting the final judgment. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Haven't asked yet. Everybody still with me? Wait. Right. 2 Peter chapter 2. Some of these fallen angels are in chains even tonight. While we're here, they're in chains awaiting the final judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For God, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And some of these are awaiting this final judgment. Now, we also know this, that while some are in chains awaiting this final judgment, some are free. And we know that some are free because we certainly see their work in the New Testament. As we read about the life of Christ, those who are demon-possessed and suffered from all the horrible things that some of the folks in the New Testament endured at the hands of demons until they found relief by the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously some are free and some are loose and about and doing about their work. Not only were they working in the New Testament, but they're also working today. And I think they're becoming more prominent in their work. I think someone can be demon possessed just as they were in the New Testament. I think in America especially, it's much more subtle than it is in some foreign countries today. But I think the thing that we deal with more than anything right now, oh, I say this, but let me preface it. In the past, I've always thought we dealt more with demonic influence, but I think we're dealing more and more with demon possession as I look around. That's not my job to say who's demon possessed and who isn't. When you look around today at some of the things that are going on in our culture, with the mutilation of our children and the just the unbelievable, not only the support of abortion, but bragging about abortion. Something is wrong with you when you can support the mutilation of 12-year-old girls and 13-year-old girls. And now pedophilia is hugely on the rise. We're almost past wicked. We're all the way into vile in the time that we live in. And it's hard to explain how some of that can simply be due to the influence of demons. I'm not saying that every liberal is demon possessed. They might be, I don't know, but I'm not saying that that's the case. But I am saying this, that some of the extremism that we see in our country has to be greater than simply influence. Because I don't know how you could support some of the stuff that the extreme in our country supports without being demon possessed or something. Because I just don't know how you would do that. So it's still real and it's still around in our time. But there are some we know who are loose because we see their influence. We see it in the New Testament and we see it as well today. Now, Satan's fall to the earth, his fall to the earth began what we might refer to as his epic battle against God. And this battle is over man to some degree. And I'll clarify that in a minute. It's an epic battle between God and Satan over man. It's not really, though, a battle for man. It's a battle in which Satan is seeking to destroy man, and God is seeking to save man. God is seeking to deliver man. The battle for Satan is about his own glory. The battle, as far as God is concerned, is about saving you and I. It's about saving mankind, saving the human race. Another way to think of it, as I said, is that Satan is fighting for glory and for the throne while God is seeking to save mankind, to deliver mankind from sin and its impact and its effects. Listen, this is not a battle for the throne. I've heard it described this way. Well, there's this great epic battle. There's no battle for the throne. God could crush Satan in a moment if he wanted to. There's no need for God. God doesn't battle to defend his throne. God could erase Satan with the spoken word if he desired to do so. And we see that, as we're going to see later in the book, when he's going to be cast into the pit once and for all. God's going to chain him and destroy him. So God could end that battle anytime he wanted to. So this is not a battle from God's side over the throne. Now from Satan's side it is. He still thinks that somehow he can achieve this victory. But as far as God's concerned, it's not a battle for the throne. It's a battle for us. God is battling to save man and man's free will from eternal condemnation. Right. It's amazing, isn't it? In some sense, God's not battling the devil as much as he's battling us. because of our stubbornness and refusal as a race to turn unto him. He said, God doesn't need to defend the throne, but he gave man the right to choose. He gave us the free will to make a choice and to choose. And so there's this battle, as far as God is concerned, for the hearts and the minds of man. Man's not the first one to think up this idea of the battle for the hearts and the minds. God is the first one to do this. And there's this battle for the hearts and the minds of man. As far as God is concerned, this is a battle to save us from ourselves and from the use of our free will, in which we oftentimes reject him. God's battling to save man, as I said, from eternal condemnation. The only thing Satan cares about when it comes to man is any way that he can use man's sinful condition as another means for glory to himself. That's all that he's concerned about man. It's amazing, isn't it, that people worship him? Don't you think?
Yes.
When the only thing that he cares about is furthering his own glory.
Right.
And the only thing he cares about you and I is how he can use us or destroy us or destroy our young people in a way as a means of furthering his own glory. Now, the first place we see this battle, as you know, the first place we see this battle is in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. When the devil, being the subtle creature that he is, convinced man to knowingly and willingly use his free will to violate God's word. I say it this way all the time because I think it's the most descriptive way to say it. The devil convinced man in the Garden of Eden to declare his independence from his creator. I will do what I want to do. God said not to eat of it, but the tree looked good for food. It looked like it would make me wise. I didn't see anything wrong with it, so I will consume it. And so he declares his independence from God. In a sense, I guess we could put it this way, we spiritually inherited sin and condemnation from our new spiritual father. You know, John 8:44 says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and we are just like our father. Now, we inherited our sinful nature. If you want to, I don't want to destroy theology here. We inherited our sinful nature because we sinned, but we did it under the influence of our spiritual father at that point, which was the devil. And of course, we inherited the condemnation that goes with it. And as a result, both sin and death became a part of every one of us through the head of the human race, which was Adam and Eve. The Bible says that wherefore sin passed upon all men, death and sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we became sinners in Adam through the influence of the devil. God immediately, since as far as God's concerned, this is a battle to save us after this first attack, which is really what it was, that this was an attack of the devil on the plan of God. And after this attack in which man became a sinner, God immediately, after that attack, announced a plan to save us.
Amen.
Come on, isn't that the grace of God?
Amen.
Immediately after this first attack, this first volley, if you will, as far as man is concerned in this battle, God immediately announces a plan to save man and destroy the devil once and for all. And it would be done through a Savior who would be born of a woman.
Amen.
Go ahead and look to Genesis 3. I know that most of you know this passage, but look anyway. Genesis 3, not bad to be reminded. Genesis 3, we see this initial attack, this initial assault on God's plan for man. Man declares his independence from his creator, plunges himself into sin. Now we're under condemnation and death is upon us because man has sinned. And God immediately, aren't you glad tonight that God didn't immediately announce his plan to wipe man off the face of the earth, but God instead immediately announced his plan to salvage the human race and to save man? And in Genesis chapter 3, as you know, he determined to do that through the seed of a woman. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the devil, we have the first preaching of the gospel here, where God announces that the woman one day would bring forth a Savior who would crush the head of the devil and defeat him in this battle. But God announces this plan to save us all and to save mankind. That's a message tonight we should never get tired of hearing. I'm so thankful every time I read Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, I'm so thankful that God could have ended us at that moment.
Right.
To be honest with you, had I been God, I probably would have ended us at that moment. But God in his grace and mercy, instead, I have a plan.
Amen.
In order to save mankind. The next attack of the devil came in Genesis chapter 6. Look over there if you will. The next attack followed on the heels of the first in Genesis chapter 6, when he tried to destroy the lineage through which the Savior would come. And in Genesis 6 and verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, and when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented God that he had made man." So this next attack of the devil comes in Genesis chapter 6, when we see this blending of the two lines that God had created, or that had formed after the fall. Some people believe that these were demonic beings cohabitating with women. There's nowhere in the Bible where we read anywhere that that's possible. The reality is, and I believe the reality is, and I think it's evident that we see the blending of the two lines. We have the ungodly line of Cain commingling with the godly line of Seth. The Savior was to come through Seth and his lineage. And this is an attack of the devil on the lineage through which the Savior would come. The devil never rests. And so God comes up with a plan to save mankind by way of a Savior. That Savior was going to come through the godly lineage of Seth. And in Genesis chapter 6, we see a direct attack on that lineage in an effort to corrupt it so that it might not be able to bring forth the Savior. And of course, we know that God, having cast out the devil, God then responds, and we see the flood. As a result, God destroyed the human race, or the lineage of man, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, but he saved the godly lineage through six people. Through the family of Adam, who is it? Noah. One of those guys in the Old Testament found grace in the eyes of God, and God saved that lineage through which the Savior would come. Now, the casting out of Satan and the reserving of fallen angels for judgment does have two important lessons for us. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is not just theology. Theology should have purpose. 2 Peter chapter 2. Some believe, by the way, that those angels that were involved in this attempt to corrupt the lineage of the Savior in Genesis 6, some believe that these are the angels who are now bound. We don't have any way to prove that, but some people believe that. The casting out of Satan and the reserving of these fallen angels for judgment ought to say something to us. There should be a practical lesson in this to us. Look what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, it says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness and reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that should live ungodly." He says that these events that he mentions here are a warning to lost man and his need of a Savior. The problem is that man's convinced, because of his sin, his arrogance and pride, that he doesn't need a Savior. And what God tells us is that these things are an example to us that we should learn from when it comes. Think of what he says here. First, he says in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, that God spared not the angels because they sinned. So God created this race, if you want to call angels race. I don't know if you can actually use that word. But he created these beings that we refer to angels. And one third of them fell, and God spared them not. But he reserved them unto judgment. Some of them, they're all reserved to judgment, but some are in chains. Then he also tells us that God spared not the human race, wiped out the entire human race with the exception of six people. The family of Noah spared them not. Then he tells us that God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. It says literally that he turned them into ashes because of his judgment upon their sin. Now think about this. God cast out one third of the angels. God destroyed two entire cities, turning them into ashes, and wiped out the whole human race with the exception of six people because of their refusal to repent of their sin and turn back to their Creator. And when you think about considering all that, who today would be so arrogant and so foolish to think that God would spare them if they don't turn to the gospel? Who is man to the Savior to say, well, I don't think God would judge me. God would never judge me for my sin. God's not like that. Well, God didn't spare the angels. God didn't spare two cities in the Old Testament, but turned them into ashes. And God didn't spare the entire human race with the exception of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord because the race didn't turn to himself. God spared not all of those. Who are we to think that God would spare us apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Kind of arrogant, isn't it, to think I have an understanding with God? Me and God's got an understanding. No, you don't. Here's the understanding. You're going to die and go to hell if you don't get saved. And if God didn't spare all those, who do we think we are? Listen, considering all that, how thankful we should be for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it were not for Christ, if it were not for the plan of God to save us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be like the angels. We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would be like the race before Noah. Had it not been for the grace of God, we would be just as lost and just as condemned. But in the grace of God, he sent deliverance unto us. We ought to be thankful. Who are we to think that we're any different than those who have already experienced the judgment of God? Amen. If you're not saved tonight, you ought to get saved. Because I can tell you right now, there's no hope apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of Satan's fall and man's sin, the world now, this is going to be a shock to you, now lies largely under his influence. I know you didn't know that. Look over in 1 John. Isn't that shocking to you that the world now lies largely under his influence? It only takes about 2 minutes looking at a web page or the news someplace to figure that out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Here's the difference between being saved and not saved, the grace of God, not experiencing the grace of God. Verse 19, for we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in what? Wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Shouldn't surprise us that the world lies in wickedness. It's becoming more and more shocking how wicked the world is becoming. Because it's becoming wicked beyond anything that I thought it would be in my lifetime. But I'm glad tonight, aren't you, that we are of God. If you're saved tonight, we're of God, but the whole world lieth in wickedness. The book of Revelation records the culmination of this battle. There's this battle that's been going on for 6,000 years. Satan's attempting to obtain glory, he's attempting to attain the throne of God, a hopeless, futile, absolutely useless exercise. But he's trying to gain it. In the middle of us is us, and God's battling not to defend his throne, because God doesn't need to defend his throne. He's battling for us to save the human race. If you're saved tonight, thankfully you've made your choice in that battle. You've chosen Christ, you've chosen the gospel. I'm thankful tonight that we're safe in him, aren't you? That we're secure in him because we have chosen the side. You're on the win, as the old song says, you're on the winning side. Amen. Because you've received Christ as your Savior. And it's here in the book of Revelation, in the judgments we're looking at, that God will finally judge Satan once and for all, and also all those in mankind who choose to live under his influence. Look in Revelation 8, if you would. Revelation 8. It's amazing, isn't it, how oblivious we are to the battle that's being waged all around us. We look at the news and we get mad at progressives and we get mad at liberals and we get mad at Democrats and we get mad at all these people, politicians, and I get mad at Republicans. We get mad at all of them. And the reality is we think this is a battle of politics. We think this is some kind of battle about conservatives versus liberals. We think this is a battle between traditional versus progressive. We think it's a battle about all these things. And it just shows how good the devil is at what he does in convincing us that this is all a physical battle. And there is a physical battle, but it's fueled by a spiritual battle in which man is completely oblivious as to what the rules are. Man thinks it's about his Babylonian thinking. We're going to establish our religion. We're going to establish our government. We're going to do what we want. Has no concept that this is a battle for their very souls. And so it's amazing how blind man can be. As I said, God will finally judge Satan once for all, but also most of mankind who choose to live under his influence. In Revelation 8, verse 13, it says this, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, with a loud voice saying, "Woe, woe, woe, alas, how terrible," in other words, "to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." That term, inhabitor of the earth, means more than just someone who lives on the ball that we refer to as the earth. The phrase refers to permanent residency. It means those who have settled in permanently. In other words, inhabitants of the earth are people of this life. They are people of this world. They are people of this earth. And God's judgment is going to be upon them. Both Peter and Paul, in Peter's book and in Hebrews, Paul refers to God's people as pilgrims and strangers. We're not residents of this earth. We're not inhabitants of the earth. We're living here right now, but this is not our home. One of these days, as pilgrims, we're going to fold our tent. We're going to go off into glory. But the world, the lost, are inhabitants of this earth. This is, as I talked about Sunday morning, this is all they have. This earth, this time, is all they have. We went into that in detail on Sunday morning about the fact that lost man, this is all they're ever going to get. And we as saved people should not look at them and wonder why they seem to have it so easy sometimes, why they seem to have so much all the time, and we don't, or we suffer, and they're not. As I said Sunday morning, you've got to remember, they're inhabitants of the earth. This right now is all they're ever going to have. Whatever wealth they have, whatever materialism they have, whatever happiness they have, whatever fun they have, is all they are ever going to have. But of course, we live for eternity. We're not inhabitants of the earth. We're pilgrims and strangers passing through. Paul says that God's judgment is going to be upon the inhabitants of the earth. Those who have never turned to Christ, put all their hope in this earth and in this life. It refers to those whose hearts and hopes are only set here. Let's go over in Philippians chapter 3. I said a lot of turning tonight. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Philippians 3 and verse 17. It says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which also, or which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind what? Earthly things." But then look what he says in verse 20. "But our conversation," for our conversation is where?
Heaven.
We're citizens of that place, not citizens of this place. And so Paul, he talks of those weeping and the influence of this fact that they're inhabitants of the earth and it's going to have on their life. You know, they care little about spiritual things, about God in a serious way, certainly not about genuine salvation or repentance or living a godly life that results from it. They care nothing of confession of sin, admitting their sin and getting right with Him. And then one day soon, God's going to bring final judgment on Satan. He's going to bring final judgment on his demons and those who have never turned to Christ, whose pride kept them from heaven and kept them reserved unto judgment. Do you understand tonight that it's not just the angels that are reserved unto judgment? But if you're not saved tonight, everyone who is lost is reserved unto judgment until the day they get saved. We're not going to be condemned if you're not saved. We're already condemned because condemnation and judgment already abides upon us until the day we get saved. And on the day I got saved, not only was I forgiven, Brother Sam, not only was some guilt lifted off of me, but I went from being reserved unto judgment to being reserved unto glory.
Amen.
Oh, come on, man. That's a great change right there. When you go from being reserved unto judgment to being reserved unto heaven. I'm now reserved. I'm reserved.
Amen.
Amen. Sealed and reserved unto glory because of what Christ did. Okay? Everybody with me?
Amen.
All right. I just gave you a crash course in Bible Institute on theology. Look back over in Revelation 9. We got a couple minutes yet. So Revelation 9. With all that background in place, because this is all going to become important throughout the rest of the book, I want to look at this fifth trumpet in Revelation 9 in verses 1 through 12 where we read when we started, we have the sounding of the fifth trumpet. Once you notice quickly in verse 1, first we see an angel from heaven. It says in verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit." John said that when he heard this fifth trumpet sound, he saw one whose appearance was like that of a falling star. I would assume that means in his glory or whatever it may be. Whatever John saw of this one who came from heaven, it reminded him of a falling star. Now, we know this wasn't a star, but a person, because we have this personal pronoun in verse 1. It's referred to as a him, so we know this was not a star, but a person. Some people think that this is Satan, but it's clearly an angel, because the Bible says, given unto him is the key of the bottomless pit. Those who believe this is Satan, I've never really understood why they thought God would turn the key of the bottomless pit over to the devil. But this is clearly an angel, and God gives unto him this key as a part of the bottomless pit. This is an angel who, like those we've already seen, are simply carrying out the next judgment. God is using the angels to roll out the next judgment, and God is doing the same thing here. So we see this angel who comes from heaven. We don't know who it is, but whoever it is, it's obviously a powerful angel who ascends from heaven and with the key to the bottomless pit. Then the second thing we see in this text is the bottomless pit. It says in verse 1, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So we have this bottomless pit. Now, it's not possible to tell if this is some type of physical geography or some kind of spiritual geography. In other words, this doesn't have to be a pit somewhere in the bowels of the earth, as some people imagine it to be. But whatever it is, wherever it is, it has the appearance of what to John resembled a great bottomless pit. So I don't know if this is, we don't know where it's at. So the long and short of it is, it could be a spiritual thing. We just know this much, that wherever it is, John uses the idea, God uses the concept of a bottomless pit to remind us of it. It might be a physical pit somewhere, I don't know, but however God does it, it's a place of great torment and a place of great judgment. This is a place where those demonic angels who are chained are being held in prison. In Revelation chapter 20, those angels that are chained, remember there's two types of fallen angels, loose and bound. Those who are bound are being held here in the bottomless pit. Revelation 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, had the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the old dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. It's this same pit that these angels are now awaiting. Look over in Luke chapter 8, if you would, Luke 8. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus has just come off the sea and he encounters this demon-possessed man. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 27, it says, and he went forth, Luke 8, verse 27, and he went forth to the land, and there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, saying, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters and brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out. Notice this phrase, into the deep. Now, you can believe what you want, but this isn't a reference to the sea. This is a reference to the pit. Why would the devils care if he cast them into the sea? This is a reference to this bottomless pit, this place of torment. The devils are aware of that. And so they were saying, please don't chain us. Don't cast us into this bottomless pit, this place of torment. So we have this place where these demonic angels are chained, being held in prison. Now, the fifth trumpet in Revelation in our text, when this fifth trumpet in chapter 9 sounds, the demons who are reserved in chains, or at least some of them, are going to be given permission to rise out of the pit and afflict lost mankind. This is going to be the next judgment. God's going to allow some or all, I don't know how many, but some of these demonic beings to arise and torment man. In chapter 9, verse 3, and there came out of the smoke the locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, authority, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass. Now look, we instantly know these aren't normal locusts, right? Because they don't hurt the grass. They don't hurt the earth or any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So these things that remind, these are unique creatures that John is reminded of locusts. The nearest thing John can think of to remind us or let us know what he's talking about is locusts is the thing that came to his mind. And they're not, certainly not just locusts. These are unique creatures that God has designed or God lets loose in order to torment mankind. Now, it says that not only does he see the pit, but the first thing John noticed about the pit was the smoke that came out of it in verse 12 or verse 2. This, of course, is the smoke of hell, the smoke of torment, which was so black, it says in verse 2, that it actually began to darken the sun and the moon even further. You have to remember at this point, the sun and the moon has already been reduced by a third. Now the Bible says the smoke of this pit ascends up and darkens the sun and the moon even further. So not only is man dealing with the judgment that's coming out of this pit, but he's also having that which has already been worsened as a result of it because of the smoke that ascended from the pit when the fourth trumpet or when this trumpet sounds. But the smoke will be the least of man's worries it will be the least of man's worries because of the locusts that are yet to come. And of course, in verse 3, it says, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the sea. Now, we see their description in verses 7 through 11. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on these. We'll be done here in just a minute, actually. We see their description in verses 7 through 11. They weren't locusts as we think of locusts. John's doing his best to describe something that neither he nor we could comprehend. Right. Certainly nothing John had ever seen before when they came forth. These are demonic creatures that have been chained for 6,000 years. And notice we see phrases in verses 7 through 11, such as like as or as it were. These are descriptive words letting us know that they aren't locusts, but they look, certain things look like locusts, certain things look like other things. So these are things that John uses to try to explain what he was seeing. How would you explain in words what came out of this pit? And so John uses a lot of phrases like, it was kind of like, they were kind of like, it was as if it were, trying to help us understand what he was seeing. And I still don't think we can really get our minds around what John saw. Now, he gives us some of the descriptions quickly. They had the appearance that reminded John of horses that were bred and dressed for battle, war horses. He says in verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. So they weren't locusts like we think of. John said they kind of looked like horses, war horses. If you've seen pictures, of course, in Roman times and the Old Testament times of what a war horse looked like, these horses were bred to do nothing but charge into battle. They were fearless. They would charge into an enemy line without fear of death. And John said they kind of reminded me of the fierceness of a charging horse trained for battle. Then he says in verse 7 also, they had the appearance of golden crowns upon their head as well. Now I would assume that probably is a reference to power or to their power and their influence. They were powerful creatures, had appeared what to be crowns upon their head. And they had faces that had the appearance like that of a man's face in verse 7. It says, and they had crowns upon their head, and their faces were as the faces of men. Now listen, it doesn't matter what they're going to do to you at this point. That all by itself would be terrifying. Right. We have these creatures that have kind of the appearance of horses. They have what appears or kind of like a crown upon their head. And if that's not bad enough, one of the creepiest things about them would have to be that each of them had the face like the face of a man. Yeah. Man, that'd be terrifying. Right. That's the thing nightmares are made of. They were had the face of a man, but they were inhuman. And then they had hair that had the appearance like that of a woman's hair. In verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of a woman. In this time, the Jews, contrary to what the pictures show us, Jews primarily had short hair. It was pagan armies that grew their hair long for the most part. And so this was the idea to give them the appearance of pagan warriors or pagan armies that came upon the earth. Then in verse 8, the Bible says they had teeth that reminded John of lion's teeth. And then they had what looked like breastplates of iron. Beginning of verse 9, it says they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. I would assume that that gave the appearance of being unstoppable. There's no defense against these things. They are unstoppable. They're like charging horses, charging into battle, unstoppable. Then it says they had wings that made a fierce sound like chariots charging into battle in the middle of verse 9. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running into battle. I've never heard charging chariots in real life. I can imagine in my mind what they must sound like. Thousands of chariots charging with horses and wheels charging. What that must have been like. And he says their wings made a noise that reminded John of charging horses in battle. You have to remember too, at the same time, there's thousands of these, as far as we can tell, that are released from this pit. The chariot was the tank of its day, which of course only would lend itself to the idea that they're unstoppable. No man can stand before these. There would, not only that, but because they have wings, I would assume would mean further that there was nowhere to hide from them. Then it says in verse 10, they had tails like scorpions with which they were able to sting man in verse 10. And they had tails like unto scorpion, and there were stings in their tails. And so they stung man, or what John likened unto scorpion tails. And they had a king in verse 11, Apollyon, which means destroyer. This would make them seem even more fierce. Solomon makes a statement in Proverbs 30. He talks about how destructive locusts are. And in Proverbs 30, he makes the statement of how destructive they are and yet have no king. How leaderless they could wipe out a nation with no leader. These are even more fierce because they have a leader. They have a king. And his name is Destroyer. Which again would make them more fierce. Some people believe that this leader is the devil, Apollyon, but he never seems to be associated with the pit until he's cast into it later. So you can believe whatever you want to believe. It's not a mountain I'm going to die on, but I believe it says in verse 11, he refers to this as the angel of the pit. I think this is another leader under Satan who has taken the leadership of those who are in the pit already. When they come forth, he comes forth to lead them in order to torment man. And it says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. The devil's not there yet, so I don't see how this could possibly be the devil. But then we see the torment of man, almost done here. We see the torment of man in verse 5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should torment 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days, man shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. It says it was given to them to afflict lost man, those who had not received Christ, those who were in rebellion against Christ. It says they were to afflict man. And the only way that John knew to picture it was this scorpion sting. And we've already seen in the Bible what the devil is capable of in the sense of tormenting man. When you read the Gospels and you see the torment of those who threw themselves in the fire and cut themselves and all the things that the devil, that demon possession caused a man to do and what they suffered. If he can do that in the New Testament, think what he can do unleashed during the tribulation period. And so we know what the devil's capable of, so it should give us some idea of what might take place during this time. We've seen what the devil's capable of in Job. We see what he's capable of, as I said, during the days of Christ. And here the work of these demons is likened unto that of scorpion stings, some of which can be fatal. There are different kinds of scorpions, some more fatal than others. But what we do know of scorpions in general is that it creates, many of them create severe inflammation in the area of the sting and a bloody redness. They tell me that I've never been stung by a scorpion. I'm not disappointed about that. But they also tell me from what I read that the sting spots many times alternate between burning to freezing and to extreme pain. Again, I'm assuming it depends on what kind of scorpion you're stung by. The person goes from sweating to shivering, freezing to burning up with uncontrollable trembling. You experience swelling in the groin area, and many times the limbs become very pale in color and circulation is affected. The skin feels like it's being stuck with needles all over. And then frequently the sting results in convulsions and sometimes even in paralysis, depending on what you're stung by or which kind you're stung by. In Revelation 9, these aren't normal scorpions, and it will be like being stung by, not like being stung by one scorpion, but seemingly endless number without help or relief. Because they're going to be tormented, the Bible says, for 5 months. There will be no immediate relief in sight as a result of this. And while some scorpion stings can be fatal, these won't be. Because the Bible says in verse 6 that it's not given unto them to kill man. And man will seek death, wish for death, but will not be able to find it. because of the torment of these things. And as I said, it will go on for 5 months, according to verse 5. Now, when you combine this, that's horrible enough. But when you combine that with all that's come before, because the seven seals are still going on, the six seals are still going on, and the seventh, which is the first five trumpets, is still going on. So all of these things are happening at the same time. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time.
Yes.
You know, when I look around the world today and you see some of those who are lost and some of those who seem to be bent on destroying our country, corrupting our children, it's easy, isn't it, to be angry about that and say to ourselves, boy, I tell you what, they're going to get what they deserve. I'll tell you what, we ought to look at this and be terrified for them.
Yeah.
Amen? Be concerned about them. Care about their souls as a result of that. Now, as hard as it may be to imagine a time like this, and I'm done, ponder this truth. None of this can be compared to the torments of the lake of fire which yet lay ahead. As horrible as the tribulation period is going to be, it's going to be nothing in comparison to the lake of fire which yet lay ahead for those who have never been born again. And I know most of us here on a Wednesday night profess to be saved. There might be someone here tonight that's lost. Maybe someone listening online that might be lost. Listen, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you have never been saved, if you've never repented and turned unto Him, what are you doing?
Amen.
Because this time period could start at any time.
Right.
All it takes is for the Lord Jesus Christ to return.
Yep.
And we know that His return is imminent. There's nothing keeping Him from coming. It could be today.
Right.
And if He were to come today, this time period would start soon thereafter. And you would find yourself in that place, having heard the gospel, now without hope. Listen, I don't know why anybody would want to face this. Why not just turn to Christ?
Right.
You don't need to just turn to Christ to escape condemnation. You need to turn to Christ because you're a sinner by nature and God loves you.
Amen.
There's a battle been going on for 6,000 years for your soul.
Yes. Yeah.
The devil doesn't care about you. He just wants glory.
Yeah.
But God's been fighting, bringing forth the gospel to deliver us from our sin, trying to save us from ourselves and in spite of ourselves if we'll turn to Him. You got saved tonight, you could be a victory in that battle.
Right.
Or you're going to suffer the consequences. For those of us who are saved, we don't have to worry about any of this.
Amen.
Oh, come on, man.
Yes.
You don't have to worry about any of this. I know it's you, but I'm not disappointed about not having to face these locusts or any of the rest of the part of the of this time period, and so we don't have to worry about it. That was settled on the day we accepted Christ as our Savior, and He became condemnation for us. He bore our judgment so that we wouldn't have to bear it. God didn't just let us go because He loves us.
Yeah, right.
No, when I accepted Christ, God took what Jesus did on Calvary, imputed it to my account, imputed it to my sin, and He bore my sin and paid my condemnation so that I wouldn't have to bear this. We ought to praise God every day. Every time you read this stuff, you ought to thank God. Man, I'm so thankful I'm not going to have to go through this. Because God has provided us, He's provided us salvation, He's provided a way to be saved, and the word saved in the Bible always implies saved by another. We don't save ourselves, we've been saved by another. Substitution, He died in our place, and we ought to be thankful for that, that we've been saved from that. We don't have to worry about this coming day, and we ought to praise God every day that He was willing to take up the battle for the souls of man and send a Savior. He could have simply destroyed us as He did Noah's generation. But in grace and mercy, He fought for us while Satan fights for his own glory with no thought of our fate. But God made it possible.
Amen.
No reason for anyone to suffer this day.
That's right.
And I'm just so thankful tonight that someone told me about Christ.
Amen.
The worry we have about eternity, if we're saved tonight, the worry that you and I have about eternity is not for us, it's for our loved ones.
Yes.
And it's for our friends, and it's for our coworkers. It's for our community.
Yes.
It's for those we come in contact with. Because if they don't get saved, they may very well face this day. Amen?
Amen.
That is our worry.
Yeah.
Is for them. Because we're safe in Christ. Secure in Him. I'm not going to go to bed tonight worrying about this.
That's right.
For myself.
That's right.
But we do have lost loved ones.
Right.
And friends and family who will face this if they don't come to know Christ as their Savior. The one concern that you and I should have for ourselves is to ensure that we don't fall under the influence that's influencing this present world. Because the devil is at work influencing this generation, influencing this world. And we should always make sure that we're careful not to be influenced by the thinking of this present world. And though we see such torment, let me do show you one other verse and we're done. Isaiah chapter 14. I closed my Bible and gave you false hope there. Sorry about that. He closed his Bible. He must be getting ready to quit. Fooled you. Isaiah 14. This will be worth looking at. Though we see such torment of man by the devil and all the destruction he has caused, one day we're going to see his end. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, And thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt the throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee and say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? Looking forward to that day when we're going to see the devil chained and cast into the pit. And we're going to look at him and we're going to say to ourselves, is this the one that caused us so much grief? Is this the one whose wiles I fell for? Is this the one whose snares I stepped in? Is this the one who caused so many problems? And he'll be defeated once and for all. And we're going to be in glory with no more devil. Amen. No more influence. And as I say so oftentimes, we're going to be in heaven doing good by accident. Amen. We won't have the purpose to do it. We'll just do it. Because he'll finally be gone. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you?
Amen.
So until then, we don't have to worry about our eternity, but we need to worry about the eternity of those around us. If you got lost loved ones and lost family, man, we ought to be busy trying to witness to them. We ought to be concerned about visitation and our outreach missions because we're trying to take part in this battle that's been going on for 6,000 years for the souls of people. I'm thankful tonight that I'm a victory in that battle because I've accepted Christ as my Savior. We just need to make sure that we're doing all we can to try to snatch others out of the fire before it's eternally too late. Why don't you stand with me if you would?